A popular mechanics magazine forecasting the relentless march of science in 1941 said computers in the future may weigh no more than 1.5 tonnes, which is terrific, isn't it? He was right. But we now carry them around in our pockets, don't we? Ken Olson, president and chairman and founder of Digital Equipment Corporation. Is this thing still... Is there still a company?
It was bought by someone.
All right, okay, Chris. Now in Compaq. All right, part of Compaq now. He says, there is no reason anyone would want a computer in their home. And I've noticed that now we have them on our fridges. Yeah. Well, not all of us, but... Now, what the quotes have in common is that they're five examples where those who are speaking them just didn't have a clue, did they? They sort of looks like they were experts speaking on their field, but in hindsight, we can just see how terribly wrong they were. And if only they could put those words back in their mouth and never have uttered them. But they go down as classic blunders. Now, it's like that with the disciples. All throughout Mark's Gospel, you keep seeing them just making the most classic blunders. Last week we saw Peter with possibly the all-time classic blunder. He comes out with this great revelation. You are the Christ. Finally, someone has worked out that Jesus is the great King, the one who God had promised would come and rule the world into eternity. But then Jesus goes on to speak of suffering and rejection. And Peter takes Jesus aside and starts to rebuke Jesus. See, Peter has seen a bit, but he hasn't understood. He hasn't understood that, can we... He hasn't understood that Jesus is both the suffering servant and the King. And you're going to tire of that picture by the time we get to Mark's Gospel. But it's a good image of what you see in Jesus. You see, the road to glory is the way of the cross. Peter needed to capture a vision of the suffering Messiah. Now, the great irony with Peter's words in chapter 8 is that in one breath he says, you are the great King, but in the very next breath he is there rebuking Jesus. Yes, you're the King, but I'm going to tell you how things go. Now, today we look at some more classic blunders of the disciples as they wrestle with this question of what does it mean to follow Jesus? I'm going to pray that we will learn about our own discipleship, our own path of following Jesus from their mistakes. Let's pray. Dear God, our Father, we do thank you for Jesus and we want to follow him. We thank you for his disciples. We thank you that we can learn through their mistakes. We thank you also that we can see from them that there is forgiveness and there is hope. And we pray that you'll encourage us tonight and spur us on to follow Jesus with every fibre of our being. Amen. All right. So, Peter's confession, you are the Christ, we saw last week, that is the turning point of Mark's Gospel. So if you just come up with a couple of these headings, up until now, the big question of Mark's Gospel has been, about Jesus' identity. That is, who is Jesus? Who is this man is the big question going through Mark. But now that Peter has worked out you are the Christ, there's two other questions now come to dominate Mark's Gospel, and they are his mission, what has he come to do, and his call, what does it mean to follow him? And so now that we've worked out who Jesus is and the disciples have worked that out, those two questions now start to dominate the rest of Mark's Gospel. Now, Mark chapter 8 is not only the turning point in terms of ideas in Mark's Gospel, but it's also the turning point geographically. In Mark chapter 8, verse 27, they're up there at Caesarea Philippi, as far north basically as they go, and they just sort of head their way down from there. In chapter 9, verse 30, they're in Galilee. Then in chapter 9, verse 33, he's at Capernaum. In chapter 10, verse 1, they're right down across from Judea, just across the Jordan River from Judea. In chapter 10, verse 36, they enter into Jericho, across the Jordan, enter Jericho. And finally, in chapter 11, Jesus entered Jerusalem, and we're into the last days of Jesus' life by that point. And so Peter's confession really is the trigger for this final journey of Jesus down to Jerusalem, down to his death. The death of Jesus in Jerusalem really is the backdrop to this whole journey. And you'll notice if you read these chapters that it keeps saying on the way, on the way, on the way, because we know we're on a journey to Jesus' death. And these three chapters are like intensive discipleship training as Jesus heads towards his death. Now, Louise is going to read for us as we go. So, we're in chapter 9, verse 2. If you can kick us off there. Thanks, Louise.
After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James and John with him and led them up a high mountain, where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud. "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him."
Okay, so what you've got is Peter, James and John there with Jesus. They go up into this mountain, and Jesus is gloriously transformed. He becomes dazzling white before their eyes. And then two great prophets from the Old Testament appear right there in front of them, Elijah and Moses. Now, this passage is dripping with significance. Your mind starts racing back and you think, oh yeah, Moses went up a mountain, didn't he? And Moses, while he was up the mountain, he saw the glory of God. And in fact, so incredible was that experience that when he came down from the mountain, he was glowing. And he, you know, put a veil in front of his face. But he was a man. Moses was transfigured in some sense when he went up and saw the glory of God. And Elijah also went up on a mountain. And he saw God's glory and he heard the voice of God there. And so here Jesus goes up on a mountain, he becomes glorious, and he meets with Moses and Elijah. It's just dripping with significance, but what are we meant to make of it all? Peter really has no idea whatsoever. And so Peter's idea is, look, let's put up a tent. I've got a picture of a tent here just to capture the mood. You can just imagine Jesus, Elijah, Moses and the three disciples just sort of hanging out there. Let's sort of camp and, you know, make a thing of it up here. But there's a sense to which Peter wants to be helpful, but it's just one of those classic blunders again, isn't it? Now, the voice comes from heaven, and the voice really is what helps us understand the significance of what's going on. The voice from heaven is there in verse 7. "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Three parts to that verse. We've already heard the first two parts when Jesus was baptized. I don't know if you remember that, but it's almost exactly the same phrase. "This is my son, whom I love." And at the baptism, you might remember, if you can flash back that far, about 5 weeks ago, the idea of "you are my son," "You are my son" comes from the whole idea surrounding the prophecies of the great king. So Psalm chapter 2, God says, "You are my son, today I've become your father." And the people of Israel were waiting for this king who God who would be the Son of God. And the voice from heaven says, "You are my son," talking to Jesus. But along with that quote from Psalm 2 is what I think is a quote from Isaiah 42, "Whom I love, with you am well pleased." So in Isaiah 42, Isaiah 42 is the first of these servant songs in the book of Isaiah, written about 700 BC. And this servant would suffer and be rejected and ultimately killed for the sins of the people, if you read the book of Isaiah. But the first of the servant songs, right at the start, God says, "Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him." Again, I take it the voice from heaven is identifying Jesus as the king, as the suffering servant. And at Jesus' baptism, it seems that it was only Jesus who heard those words, but now the disciples have the benefit of hearing those words as well. And the final part of the verse, "Listen to him," I think it could well be picking up on Deuteronomy chapter 18, where Moses, this is 1400 BC, Moses prophesies the coming of another prophet just like him. This is what Moses said: "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him." See, this is God, the Son of God, the Messiah, yes, but he's also the suffering servant, and the disciples have got to start listening to him, pay attention to him as the great prophet. And particularly they must pay attention to the fact that the glory will only come after the suffering. That's what they've got to get into their heads. The glory will only come after the suffering. But Peter, he just wants to hang out and sort of bask in the glory. And so even as they're heading down the mountain, and Jesus is talking about verse 9, about the Son of Man rising from the dead, verse 10, they kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. You see, their problem is that they haven't listened to Jesus when he's talked about his death. So when Jesus starts talking about rising from the dead, it just makes no sense whatever to them. The disciples wanted glory without suffering, and so they kept failing to hear Jesus when he spoke of his sufferings. And as a result, they failed to understand what it means to follow. Now I want to come on to the next section, and that is verses 14 to 29. And again, Louise is going to read that.
"When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. 'What are you arguing with them about?' he asked. A man in the crowd answered, 'Teacher, I brought you my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not.' 'O unbelieving generation,' Jesus replied, 'how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me.' So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, 'How long has he been like this?' 'From childhood,' he answered. It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us.' 'If you can,' Jesus said, 'everything is possible for him who believes.' Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, 'I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief.' When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. 'You deaf and mute spirit,' he said, 'I command you, come out of him and never enter him again.' The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, 'He's dead.' But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why couldn't we drive it out?' He replied, 'This kind can come out only by prayer.'"
Okay, so the scene is they're sort of coming down from the mountain, and they enter into this yelling match between Jesus and the religious leaders, the teachers of the law. And the situation is that There's this guy whose son has been seized, you know, by this this demonic spirit, and the disciples just can't do anything about it. They can't drive this demon out. And Jesus despairs at their lack of faith of the generation. And notice the father's request in verse 22. You know, he talks about how the spirit's thrown him into the fire or into water to kill him. He says, "But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." Verse 23, "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for him who believes." Now, I want to contrast this with the leper back in chapter 1. Back in chapter 1, there was a leper who came to Jesus, and the leper said something very similar, but very different at the same time. The leper said to Jesus, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." See, the leper didn't doubt Jesus' ability. The only question mark was over whether Jesus was willing. But this man doubts Jesus' ability. He says, "If you can do anything," but the whole I think what I'm saying is that our God is able to do anything, and we must never doubt that anything is within His power. It's still right to pray if it is Your will, because we can't second guess what God wants to do. But we must never doubt that He is able to do anything. Now, Jesus does drive out this demon. He restores the boy. And afterwards, the disciples want to know why they failed. They've driven out demons before. So what's going on here? What went wrong? And you see the answer in verse 29. "This kind can only come out by prayer." See, they hadn't prayed. They'd started to think that it was all in their power to drive out the forces of evil, when in fact it is God's power that matters. See, it is God who does the work, not us. And it doesn't depend on how clever we are, it depends on God. Prayer, I think, is the ultimate expression of confidence in God's power. And I want to say, how often do we lose this perspective? It's so easy to get involved in Christian ministry or to do and do and do, but to never pray. And this sort of passage has been a real rebuke to me, because I can do it, in my ministry. Just go on and feel like everything is resting on me and it's all up to me, the outcome of things. And you can just forget to pray. But it is a classic symptom of faithlessness, because ultimately everything that we do in Christian ministry depends on God and His power to do the work. So just to recap, the disciples wanted glory without suffering, they wanted prayer without power, and in this next section they wanted greatness without service. So, Louise, if you can read verses 30 to 37.
"They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise.' But they did not understand what he meant, and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you arguing about on the road?' But they kept quiet, because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, 'If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all.' He took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me.'"
Now, why do you think the disciples are arguing about who was going to be the greatest? Why do you think that was the... Chris? Yeah, yeah. They've caught wind of, you know, Jesus talking about the kingdom is coming, and they've sort of got a sense that the glory is coming. You know, these are going to be good times. Jesus is going to be the king. But they fail to see that it's going to come only after the suffering. And so they've heard the word glory, they've heard the ideas of the kingdom, and they're thinking, wow, I want to be on Jesus' cabinet. You know, I want to be, you know, at his right hand and left hand, you know, the treasurer, the minister of defence. You know, I want to be right up there on the inner sanctum. And so they're arguing about, well, who is going to get the greatest places of power? But the irony is, the verses immediately before, Jesus has been speaking about his death yet again, hasn't he? He's saying, look, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. He's going to be killed. After 3 days he will rise. But they didn't understand what he meant, and they were afraid to ask him about it. They just can't get it, can they? And I think this whole argument about who's going to be the greatest is just an insight into human nature. I think we're all like it. Comparing ourselves to each other. Who's the most important? Who's the greatest? Where is my place in the pecking order? I can remember we used to do it at school. I can remember, you know, you go to uni, you know, what marks did you get in the HSC? What course are you doing? It was sort of like you'd ask these five questions and automatically you'd know whether I was greater than this person or less than this person. And I think we do it still in the business world. What job have you got? What's your title? Doctor, managing director, associate? What's your pay packet? You can sort of grade each other according to salary. Who has the best office, the best view, all those sort of things. This is the sort of air we breathe in our culture. You see it also in religion, don't you? There's just classic examples in the Anglican Church. I used to be an Anglican, so I can sort of have a go, so to speak. But you have this whole list of exalted titles like Reverend and Right Reverend and Very Reverend and Most Reverend, and my personal favourite is the Venerable. Don't know what it means, but it sounds fantastic. Who is Venerable anyway? Is it just the Bishop, or does anyone know who the Venerable is? Alright, no worries. But I want to say, we've got to be careful, because it's easy to throw mud out there, isn't it? Sort of easy to have a go at others. But I think it's going to happen here amongst us. It could well be happening already for all I know. And that is, we sort of pick up on, you know, we're a church that's focused on the word and preaching the word and teaching the word. And so there can be a prestige surrounding preaching or surrounding leading Bible studies, leading church meetings. I want to say they're important roles, but greatness in God's people doesn't come from your title or your role. So have a look at verse 35 again. If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. Jesus turns our thinking on its head. Greatness in the kingdom is about serving others, not being served ourselves. And we're going to focus on this when we come to chapter 10 a bit more. But notice in verse 36... Jesus took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." All right? Now, in the first century, there wasn't this sort of child idolatry that you see today. And so this verse is a little bit strange, but in the first century, children were, you know, meant to be seen but not heard, that sort of idea. They had no rights, and in fact, the word for child was the same word as slave in the Aramaic language. And so they were very much the bottom of the pecking order of society. But Jesus' words are radical. He's saying that greatness is found in serving those who no one else would dream of serving. Little children. So who are the great ones in our church? I want to say it's not necessarily me and the people up the front and people leading things. It's the one who serves others. It's the one who put themselves out for others. It's the people who teach Sunday school, look after the kids at creche, the people who do the behind the scenes work that no one ever notices, that no one ever necessarily praises them for. It's those who devote themselves to prayer for their brothers and sisters. Jesus is saying they are the great ones, and we've got to capture this a new perspective on what we see as greatness in God's kingdom. All right, come on to the final section, and that is, I've called it a censorship of outsiders, verse 38 to 42. 38 to 41 will be fine.
Teacher, said John, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop, because he was not one of us. Do not stop him, Jesus said. No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me, for whoever is not against us is for us.
Next verse.
For whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name, because you belong to Christ, will certainly not lose his reward.
Now, I think the problem with the disciples here is that they're trying to limit God's power to themselves. They're sort of saying, okay, we're allowed to drive out demons, but no one else. And the irony is, this bloke is actually succeeding. He's actually driving out demons, whereas earlier in the chapter, they weren't able to do it. And I think this is the whole danger of institutionalising Christianity. Do you know what I mean by that? It's putting labels on people and setting up our own human boundaries for who's allowed to do God's work and who's not allowed. They're saying, look, we're allowed to drive out demons, but nobody else. And they're trying to censor this guy. Now, I think we copped this a little bit when we first moved up here. I talked a little bit about this morning, but when we started this church 2 years ago, I had moved up having been an Anglican priest in Sydney. And the Anglican Bishop of Gosford described me as arrogant and strident, unwelcome up here. The Bishop of Grafton, whatever on earth he's got to do with it, he called me rude and unacceptable. These are things that came out in the Sydney Morning Herald the day after we opened. The Anglican Bishop of Newcastle sent a letter to all the clergy in the whole Newcastle region, which includes the Central Coast, and in this he compared me and those supporting me to the Taliban. This is only a month after September 11, 2001. He said the church plant was like Islamic fundamentalism that you might see in Afghanistan. And he said, we're not welcome in this diocese. I just think it's scandalous. But it's this whole idea of censoring the outsider. And I think it's a far cry from Paul's attitude. Listen to Philippians chapter 1. He says, it is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of that I rejoice. We ought not to stifle people preaching Christ. As long as that's what they're doing, we ought to say, go for it. Preach his name, because God will do the work through whoever it is. It's God's power by his Spirit. So we mustn't put up boundaries to the work of the gospel. And again, I want to apply this to ourselves and say that we've got to be careful that we don't start thinking that we are the place where all truth resides. Do you know what I mean? You can sort of feel like, when you're getting sort of mud thrown at you from out there, you can start feeling like, well, we're the only ones who've actually got the truth. But that's just not true. And so we can actually come up with the same error that we're feeling like others are committing towards us. Let's be thankful for our church, but let's keep praying for the spread of the gospel through all churches in our region. Let's pray that Christ will be preached everywhere on the coast. Now, I want to just recap. I was going to give us time for questions, but I think we're running short of time because we're going to have the Lord's Supper. So if you've got any questions tonight, please jot them on the green welcome slip. But I just want to recap on where we've been so far. Jesus has been teaching the disciples about what it means to follow him. And the disciples keep making mistakes, and we need to learn from their mistakes. They wanted glory without suffering. See, glory is a good thing. It's right that we want prosperity and health and wealth and all those sort of things. But for the Christian, just as for Jesus, the glory comes after the suffering. The disciples wanted power without prayer. They thought that the spiritual battle was in their power, and so they neglected prayer. Let's not commit the same mistake as them. They wanted greatness without service. They had taken on the world's value system of greatness rather than Jesus' value system. And they wanted censorship without reason. That is, they wanted to control and limit God's work to themselves rather than being excited as they saw it spread amongst others. And it's all because they failed to capture a vision of Jesus as the suffering Messiah. Now, just finally, I want to say there's two things that come out of this for us. I think there's a challenge to us. Are we any different? What sort of disciple do you want to be? Do you understand and live out true discipleship? And the second thing for us is that I think there's great hope and encouragement in these verses for us. You see, even though these disciples made such incredible blunders, they went on to be great servants of the gospel. They went on to preach, to suffer, even to be killed for the name of Jesus. And I reckon that gives hope for all of us. So let's pray that God's Spirit changes us just as it changed them. I'm going to pray. Let's pray. Dear God, our Father, we do want to follow the Lord Jesus with our whole hearts. And Father, we pray that we'll do that in a way that recognises that life on the earth will be tough, that we need to take up our crosses and follow Jesus, and that the glory will follow when Jesus returns and ushers in his new kingdom. Dear God, please help us to be committed to prayer. Help us to keep on trusting that your power will come as we commit ourselves to you in prayer, and we trust you and not our own efforts. Dear God, please help us to recognise that greatness comes through service. Please help us to put aside our world's value system and actually serve our brothers and sisters in love, not looking for recognition, not looking for the praise of men, but for looking for praise from you. And dear God, please help us not to have an attitude of censorship. We pray that you'll help us to be excited whenever we see the gospel preached. And whoever we hear preaching it, we pray that you will work powerfully through your word on the Central Coast, that you will bring many people to yourself. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Next time.